soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Death into life everlasting, He passed and we follow Him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Amen. 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 Thank you, ladies. All right, Isaiah 3 tonight, if you would, please. Isaiah 3. I think we're finally going to break free of Isaiah 3 after tonight. Been stuck here for a while. Isaiah chapter 3. In our defense, though, we were out of Isaiah for several weeks, and so we've got an excuse to still be here. Isaiah chapter 3, we're not going to read the entire chapter. We've already covered the first 15 verses, so we'll drop down to verse 16 and then kind of go back and just remind ourselves of where we have been. Isaiah 3 and verse 16 says, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with the scab of the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts, and in that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their calls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains, and the bracelets, and the mufflers, and the bonnets, and the ornaments of the leg, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils." That's a list of clothing right there. We're not going to get into all those tonight. If you want to know what all those are, I would recommend you get yourself a dictionary and look them all up. Amen. I've studied them all out, but we're not going to put them in tonight because it takes too long. And so you can figure it out if you'll use a dictionary and try a little bit. Find out what a wimple is. That'll help you out and be a blessing to you. Verse 24, and it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. Instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girdling of sackcloth. And a burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Let us be called by thy name and take away our reproach. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's our title for tonight, When Femininity is Lost. When Femininity is Lost. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And to ask God's help tonight, and I'll ask Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight. Reverence to God's word. All right, well, in the first part of Isaiah chapter 3, if you were with us, you may recall this, hopefully, that God dealt with the failure of leadership in the nation of Judah. Judah, of course, is facing this pending judgment of God in the form of the Assyrian invasion, and God's patience has run out with them because of their refusal to repent. And this has been a failure, largely, of leadership in the first 15 verses of chapter 3, both a failure of leadership in a governmental sense and also a failure of leadership and the area of religion. So it was not only just governmental leaders, but religious leaders who had failed, and their failure was to lead the nation toward being a godly people. That was supposed to be their job. Now, it was not their duty, it was not their job, nor was it a failure on our part to lead everybody to become a Christian, as we would say in our time. God here is dealing primarily with the nation, not as an individual. And of course, we know the choice to be saved is an individual choice. And so no governmental leader or religious leader can make people get saved. Say amen. So we can't hold them at fault because everybody didn't get saved, as we would use the term. But it was their duty to lead the nation in being a moral people. It was their duty to lead the people to be concerned about being a godly nation based on what God's word says. That doesn't change when we get to the New Testament, where Romans 3, Paul lays out what government is. It's to promote the good, punish the evildoer. In other words, the job of government is to protect the people and promote goodness and godliness and morality, to make people or create an environment in which a people can be a good people and a moral people. That's the purpose of government, and that was the purpose of the leaders in Isaiah's time as well. And of course, it was like that in our past, and it was like that in Judah's past as well. But sadly, just like, again, true in our nation, their governmental leaders and their religious leadership failed in leading them in the direction that God gave them their position to lead, which was toward godliness and righteousness and morality. And rather than leading the people to be a moral people or the nation to be a godly nation, instead, they rather led in a way that people began to call good evil and evil good. And of course, Judah now is on the brink of collapse and is on the brink of this invasion in the form of God's judgment that's coming, all because they refused to repent and get right with God because of the direction their leadership had taken. So God promised that he would judge the nation and the leaders. Notice, if you will, in verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin is Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. They've sinned against God. God has sent prophet after prophet. They proudly have refused to repent, and their leadership has certainly not helped in that way. If you'll notice in verse 11, it says, and woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of their hand shall be given him. And then verse 14, it says, and the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and with the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people into pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. We talked about those verses meant last time, but God comes along and says, why are you doing this? Why would you lead my people in such a direction? And so because of that, God is going to bring judgment, as we talked about last time, on the nation. of Judah because of their leadership, and in particular on their leadership. Y'all with me so far? Now, in our text tonight, in verse 16, God takes what might be maybe considered a puzzling turn, or he begins to address what we might think of as a puzzling choices of groups, and he turns his focus now in verse 16 on the women of the nation. So in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3, he focuses on the leadership, both governmental and religious, and lays blame at their feet because of the condition of the nation. Now in verse 16, God turns his attention to the women of the nation and blames or lays some blame, of course, at their feet. Now the text, I think it'll be obvious tonight that the text doesn't address all the women in the nation. But it certainly seems to indicate that God feels that this is the majority of women in the nation of Judah at this time. And the problem that was taking place in relationship to them was adding or worsening the condition of the nation as a whole. And so God's going to address them. Now, Judah had a terrible leadership problem, which is what we saw in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And you know, tonight, when you think about the leadership problem that they had in verses 1 through 15, a nation can survive a bad leader. A nation can even survive an ungodly leader. Now, it's not pleasant, and they can certainly do some damage, but a nation can survive a bad man, a bad leader, even an ungodly leader to some degree. I want you to remember that Judah has had a series of bad leaders, and look how long it's taken them to get to the place where they now are. I mean, it's taken hundreds of years for Judah to get to the point where God's grace and mercy has finally come to the point where God's justice is going to intervene. And so it's taken a long time to get to this place. They have survived over the years a series of horrible leaders. Now, it's true they've all decayed the nation some, and they've gotten worse with each leader, but they have survived up to this point, and they could have repented at any time. When you think about our own nation, you know, we convince ourselves every time there's an election, you know, we convince ourselves that our nation will never survive 4 years of this man. We will never make it through. We will never survive. Many of us thought we'd never survive the first term of Obama, but we did. Then we thought, surely we'll never survive the second term of Obama, but we did. And now there are many people who think we'll never survive the term of Trump, because we convince ourselves every time there's election that the sky is going to fall, our nation will implode, and this will be the end of all things. We're pretty resilient as a nation. Now, bad leaders certainly have an impact on the country. I don't mean to imply that they don't. But we can survive 4 years of a bad leader, and we can certainly survive bad leadership in governmental and even a religious sense. We can survive those things, though we certainly are going to have to repent at some point or deal with the consequences. But the point that Isaiah's making, the point that I want to make tonight, is that it's a different story when it comes to the women of a nation, when it comes to the women of a society or a culture. Because when the women of a culture or a society become ungodly or immoral as a whole, that's an influence, or that's an effect or an impact that a nation cannot long survive. You know, we've put so much emphasis many times on political leaders and religious leaders, and certainly God has given leadership into men, we understand that. But at the same time, a nation cannot long survive when the women of that nation or that society or that culture become immoral or ungodly, or especially when they become self-centered. Now, I don't have to go far to prove that. I think we can all see the difference in womanhood and the difference in our nation when we see what's taking place among women in our culture today, in our society today. Things like the Million Woman March, supposed Million Woman March, and the ungodliness and the aggressiveness we see among women today. It's had an impact on our nation, an influence upon our nation. And that's because whenever the women of a culture become increasingly self-centered or immoral or ungodly or untoward in some way, it has an effect on a nation that a nation cannot long survive. And that doesn't make women solely responsible for the decline of a nation, but it does mean that their influence can either speed the decline, or that influence can help turn the decline one way or the other. And when that influence is missing, then it does nothing but add to the decline. Now, women, men, you can amen this, are not perfect. Come on, you coward, amen. I'm leaving you out there alone on that one. Women are not perfect, and they're certainly sinners, just like men. All right, they're perfect, they're certainly sinners, kind of like men. And so women are not perfect, and they're certainly not less sinners than men in a society. But women of a culture, when they become completely self-centered and when they begin to demonstrate a lack of the natural affection that God puts in women, from the very beginning, and they lack that natural affection and become utterly vain or immoral, there's little hope for a nation to recover. Once it comes to the point, and this is what we're going to see in the book of Isaiah, that once it comes to the point that the women have become corrupt and they have become immoral, and especially, I think, when that natural affection that God, you know, there's certain things that a woman is supposed to love by nature. And when that natural affection is dissipated and begins to be replaced with self-centeredness and vanity, and especially with immorality or ungodliness or impurity, then a nation is in serious, serious trouble. You know, I mentioned a million woman march, supposed million woman march. When a nation or a women or the women of a nation begin to be defined by things like the so-called million woman march, where we saw women whose speech was beyond filthy and beyond vulgar, marching for the right to murder their own babies in the place that's supposed to be the safest place on earth for a child, and that's inside its own mother's womb. Something's wrong with the culture. And when we come to the place where we're not talking any longer about a handful of women, but countless women who not only support abortion, but boast that it is the best thing they've ever done in their life. And whenever we come to that place, I don't think we look at that and we think, boy, this abortion thing is terrible. But we don't understand how serious a condition we are in when the women of a nation or the women of a culture come to that place. It's not that women have to be more godly than men or that women are expected to be more godly than men. That's not the case at all. We're all expected to be godly. Say amen. We're all supposed to be moral, and there's no thing where men are get a pass on being more or less godly or less moral. That's not the case at all. But when it begins to affect the women in the way that we see in our country, we are in serious, serious trouble. You know, I realize again that the females in the Million Women March don't yet define our nation as a whole, but I think we would all agree the scale is beginning to tip in that direction in our culture. And that spells big trouble for us. And when the women of a culture lose all sense of propriety, when the women of a culture lose all sense of modesty and purity and shame, I'm telling you tonight, the end is coming and the end is near when a nation devolves to that point. And I don't think we understand sometimes how important the effect of godly women and purity and morality that come from women, that God planned to come from women, how seriously that affects a nation and the impact that it has when it's gone. Now, this is not to say, again, that the women of Judah were responsible for the condition of the people. Men make their own choices. And, of course, responsibility and leadership was given to the men. That's why God dealt with the men first in the first 15 verses before he turned his attention unto the women. Because men are primarily responsible, but yet women can certainly have a huge influence on all of these things. Now, when the women of a culture become self-centered, lacking in that natural affection, immoral or impure, the downfall of a nation is not far behind because of three primary reasons. We'll get to the text in a minute, kind of laying the groundwork for this. There's three primary reasons that when the women of a culture lose that purity, that modesty, that propriety, that sense of godliness, that purity that we come to expect and have in the past always have expected from womanhood, then the fall of a nation or the danger of a nation is great. And so there's three reasons why that's true. Y'all, wait, okay, three reasons why that's true. First of all, number one, because when the moral decay or the moral cancer in a people becomes so metastasized or is so deeply rooted that now even the women are self-centered, immoral, or impure and godly, it's an indicator that the cancer has gone on without repentance so long that there is no hope. That's a long statement, but what I'm saying is when it comes to the point that the cancer of immorality in a nation is so metastasized, has so spread, has become so deep that now it's worked its way down even into the women of a culture, then there is very little hope for repentance. You know, in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, where the Lord recounts the sinfulness of man, and one of the statements that he makes in that list of sin, when he begins to talk about homosexuality and lesbianism and so forth, Paul makes the statement, he says this, and you'll recognize it, so we won't turn there, but he says, even the women have turned in their use, talking about sexuality and homosexuality. You notice the wording that Paul uses? He doesn't say, and the women, he says, even the women. And he sees this decline, and Paul says it's gotten so bad that even the women are affected by this. Now, we know tonight that women and men are just as much sinners, one or the other. We're all sinners. We're all sinners to the same degree. But at the same time, we expect to see a certain amount of purity and modesty and propriety from womanhood because God designed it to be that way. And so when, you know, it's not that one has a past, but it doesn't surprise us when we see a filthy-mouthed man. Doesn't surprise us. Should it be so? Well, no, absolutely not. But it doesn't surprise us. But even, you know, now in the world today, it's not any different. But to those of us who have been around for a while and those of us who have been in church and are Christians, a filthy-mouthed woman is a shocking thing. It just doesn't even fit, does it? Well, it's just so attractive. A woman who can cuss just like any other man. Such an attractive thing. Being facetious, in case you can figure that out. It's because we understand that there are certain things that just don't fit into God's plan for womanhood. And when the wickedness of a culture or the wickedness of society gets down to the point where women mock the notion of virtue, or when women mock the notion of purity, or when women mock the notion of propriety, and when they throw off the restraints that normally we see in womanhood and they begin to curse and swear and act like men or immoral or ungodly, a nation is in trouble because there's that anchor there of womanhood that has so oftentimes drawn men back to repentance, and it's gone. Does that make sense to us? It's not there. And so first of all, we're in serious trouble when it comes to this, because once the cancer of immorality is so metastasized in the culture that it reaches down even to the women, the lack of repentance has gone on so long and has gotten so bad and the sin has gotten so deep that now even the women are impure, then a culture is in serious, serious trouble. And I'm not sure we're completely there yet, but I think we're fastly moving in that direction, don't you? I mean, we're not much any longer in the culture where purity and morality and modesty and propriety are those things that we expect to see in women. Now, of course, it's not unusual to see them tattooed up and pierced and all the other stuff that goes on today, and cussing and swearing and as sexually aggressive as men even shouldn't be, because that's the culture that we're in. Do you understand? Now that we've gotten to this point, we are probably in one of the most serious states we've been in morally as a nation. Number two, secondly, not only is that true, but secondly, when the moral decay or moral cancer in a nation or a people becomes so metastasized, so deeply rooted that now even the women are self-centered, immoral, impure, and ungodly, there's little hope. The second problem is that there's little hope for a next godly generation. Once we come to the point where wickedness in the culture and impropriety and ungodliness and immorality and purity has so affected a nation, has become so metastasized, so deeply rooted, that now it's worked its way all the way down to the women, we have very little hope for raising up the next godly generation. Right. Or at least it becomes less and less likely. It's about impossible to conceive of a godly generation that can turn a nation back to God without godly, spiritual, pure, modest mothers. Anybody can have a baby, well, if you're a woman, I guess, and capable of doing it, you know what I mean. The point is that you don't have to have special qualifications to have a baby, but to raise a child in godliness and morality and purity. And how much hope do we have of a next generation if wickedness and immorality has so permeated our culture that it's worked its way down to, as Paul says, even the women now are this way? Not much hope of raising up a godly generation without spiritual or godly mothers. Generally speaking, on a national level, you're never going to have a Moses without a Jochebed. Right. I mean, how are you going to have a Samuel without a Hannah or a Timothy without a Eunice? How are we going to have a godly generation of people, a godly generation of men? We don't have to be in the majority, but we're not raising up a godly generation of young people anymore, because these things have so metastasized that even the women of our culture now are wicked and ungodly. We certainly won't find that in a society where women are fighting to slaughter their own children. We're certainly not going to find that when they brag about it. You know, Romans chapter 1 verse 31 says that they were without natural affection. And that phrase simply means to be hard-hearted or cold toward the things that you should naturally love. There's no more, I keep mentioning abortion, but there's no greater indicator of an utter lack of natural affection than abortion. Because if there's anything some mother should love by nature is her own child. But yet we see that missing in our country. Without natural affection and the influence of a godly, pure, moral mother, how do we ever raise up the next generation of godly young men to step into leadership in hopes that somehow we can turn our nation, maybe not necessarily back to Christianity, but at least back to being moral. Where are we going to get a moral president? Where are we going to, I'm not talking about Christian people. That would be great. But I'm not talking about, I'm talking about just good. Haven't you ever said to yourself, you know, I don't care if the president's a Christian or not. If he'd just be a good man. If we could just find a moral man with some character or integrity. And where are we going to get that without godly mothers? We're never going to find it. And so a nation, when it gets to this point, is in serious trouble, because when it reaches all the way down to the women, it shows the depth of a nation's depravity. Then secondly, once it gets down to this point, it's almost hard to conceive of where we're going to get a second or another generation of godly men from, or godly people from, to turn a nation if the women are even corrupt. And if mom's corrupt, how are we going to do that? And then thirdly, when a moral decay or a moral cancer of a people becomes so deeply rooted that now even the women are self-centered and immoral and impure and ungodly, there's little hope for repentance. And people would disagree with this in the culture we're in, but that's okay, they're wrong. It's going to be hard to turn, because it's biblical femininity that lifts up biblical masculinity. Masculinity, we can define it a couple ways. My favorite one word or two word definition of masculinity is leadership. That's probably the primary definition of masculinity, is leadership. If you're a man, lead. Amen. Oh, come on, fellas. Help me out. If you're a man, lead. Amen. It's what you're supposed to do. One of the things that aggravates me most about men are men who won't lead. Just lead. Sometimes I want, now don't take this literally, sometimes I want to say, even if it's in the wrong direction, lead. At least do something, lead. Because that's what masculinity is, it's leadership. But the second thing that masculinity is always a response to femininity. Absolutely, it is always a response to femininity. If you want a definition of femininity, femininity is the receiving of masculinity, but masculinity is always a response to femininity. Men are always masculine in relationship to how feminine the women of a culture are, or society are. Because masculinity is always a response to that. Godly, pure, moral femininity helps pull masculinity, biblical, godly masculinity, upwards. Now, that doesn't mean, now listen, that doesn't mean that men can't be moral or pure without a woman. Ladies, doesn't mean we're dependent upon you to be spiritual, beside what you might think, all right? Doesn't mean a man can't be moral or godly or pure, just like he should be, without a woman. I think Paul has plenty of evidence for that, that a man can be godly, moral, and pure without a woman. But at the same time, it doesn't mean, however, that a godly, pure, moral woman, it does mean that she has an influence on a man that causes a man to want to be better, to want to be more godly, to want to be more moral, to want to be more pure. We used to understand that in our nation. That's why it used to be, when a woman came along, everybody's language straightened up. Everybody act different. Everybody, you know, a guy would never step through a door in front of a woman. He would always hold the door. Now if you go out to eat with your wife, I've had to get up and go to the table next to us and say, would you please stop? I'm sitting over here with my wife. It's getting to the point where they don't care. I've had to do it once or twice where I've had to go over a table and say, you know, hey, I'm over here with my wife. Would you guys please watch your language? Because there's no understanding of that anymore. Right. And when femininity, we can talk about how evil and wicked the men have become, and they have, but part of the problem is there's no longer biblical, pure, moral femininity that helps pull up the masculinity of our nation. Because of that, we're paying the price for it. You know, just think of some of the examples in the Word of God. You know, we already talked about Eunice and her influence on Timothy and the man that he became. What about that Shunammite, one of my favorite women in all the Bible? I mention her all the time. That Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, her influence on her husband. She's the one that said, hey, honey, we ought to consider building a little chamber for Elisha when he comes by. She didn't nag. She didn't fuss. She just said, you know, it'd be a good thing. I think it'd be a good thing to do. And I love that story, because he went ahead and built it. And the next thing you know, he's up at the gate going, yep, built a little spot for Elisha. God just laid that on my heart, you know, to do that. That's the godly influence of a woman who understands purity and modesty. You know, we often talk about Hannah's influence on Samuel, but have you ever read that story? What about her influence on her husband? When she said, honey, I'd like to do this, take this coat up, do all this stuff, he says, go ahead. Because she had an influence on her husband for godliness. How about the influence of Abigail on David in 1 Samuel 25? Remember when 1 Samuel got 25, David got mad at old Nabal, her husband, because he was a worthless man. That's what the Bible says. David says, I'm going to kill him. Nabal and Abigail meets him in the way and cools him down and speaks to him. And David then turns around and thanks her and says, had not been for your influence, they'd all be dead. What about Proverbs 31? When you read the Proverbs 31 woman and the influence on her family and on her husband in the gate and in so many other places. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 16, it says if a woman have an unbelieving husband and he's willing to stay with her, don't depart from her because you might win your husband by the influence of the godly wife. Now, that same verse flips it over and says the same thing's true of a godly husband toward a wife. And that's true. I don't doubt the Bible whatsoever, but how often do we see that? Rarely do we ever see a husband's testimony convert his wife. It's almost always the other way around, isn't it? Almost always. Because of the influence of biblical femininity on masculinity. Y'all still awake and with me? Amen. The biblical influence of or the influence of biblical masculinity. These women help lift up their husbands spiritually, not by nagging or by taking charge or by being a rebel, but by their influence in the area of godliness and purity and a meek spirit. And because of that, they were able to lift up their husbands or those who they were dealing with. Godly, pure, moral femininity makes men want to be better. You don't have to go far in the Bible to see the opposite, do you? Maybe we don't have to go any farther than Genesis chapter 3 to see what happens when that influence isn't right. When we see Eve, of course, influencing Adam in the wrong way. Now, Adam made his own decision. He's still responsible, but she certainly had an influence on him. We obviously could talk about one of the most famous of all, and that would be Jezebel's influence on spineless Ahab. We could also talk about the daughter of Herodias, her influence on Herod, which cost John the Baptist his head. But when biblical femininity and the women of a culture are moral and pure, they don't even have to be saved, but if they have a sense of propriety and morality and purity, it lifts up a nation and makes a difference in a country and on a people. Godly women reinforce godliness in men, and when that's missing, a huge influence for morality and godliness and purity is ripped away. It's like I said a minute ago, many of us can remember when a man would never use profanity in front of a woman. If you use profanity in front of a woman, you are worse than an infidel. Matter of fact, it used to be a time if you used profanity in front of a guy's wife, you'd all get you punched in the nose because you didn't do that. And men normally didn't do it because they had enough respect for womanhood and for femininity and purity that they would never do such a thing. Now, they shouldn't be cussing anyway. We all know that. But they wouldn't do it because of the influence of femininity and so forth. Now, the women know more profanity than the men do. And it's downgraded our entire culture and downgraded our entire society. I'm just saying that you cannot underestimate the influence, you don't look too impressed, but it's true. You can't underestimate the influence of godly, pure, moral women on a culture and on a people. And you certainly can't underestimate its influence on men. Now, all of this has resulted in our country in a situation where women as a whole are more self-centered, more self-serving than any time in my lifetime. Where career is preferred over family. And where we would rather have daycare raise our children than raise them ourselves. And where we're so caught up in finances and so caught up in jobs and other things that so many women today prefer to be gone. And something's wrong with that, don't you think? In a culture that we're in. Now, God points to all of this lack of godly women as a part of the problem in Judah. Look back over in our text, if you will. This was all going somewhere. God lays out a charge against the women of Judah as a whole in Isaiah chapter 3, because the very things that we've just talked about is exactly what the problem was in the nation of Judah. God's dealt with the men, now he's going to deal with the women in relationship to this, and he lays out three or four charges against them in verse 16 when he says this, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and menacing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 16 is they were unrepentant. That the women of the nation had become to the point that they were unrepentant. It says, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are. The language there indicates something that they did in the past and is still going on. This is not something that just started. It's been going on for some time. And just like the prophets have talked to the leaders and the religious leaders, they've also talked to the women, but they've refused to repent. And so the first problem is we have this group of women who are unrepentant toward their sin. And so the language certainly indicates that they refuse to repent of. In the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, we see women portrayed as the most tender-hearted toward the things of God. Don't you find that to be true? That in the past, women are normally the most, at least initially, the most tender-hearted toward the things of God. And I think after guys get saved and we catch up. But women as a rule tend to be the most tender-hearted toward the things of God. And I'm making general statements tonight, so don't come tell me about this person, you know, who's more tender-hearted than her wife. I know there are exceptions to every rule. But women as a rule tend to be more tender-hearted than men toward the things of God. They certainly usually tend to be quicker to repent for God to speak to their heart and deal with them. You know, it was a woman who washed the feet of the Savior when the disciples didn't. It was women who were at the trial of the Lord when the men were not there. It was the women who were at the cross when the others fled. It was the women who were the first at the grave. It was the women who were the first to see the Lord raised. Women generally are much quicker to repent, obey, and desire to be godly. Just the way it is. They tend to be more tender-hearted. I don't know that I understand why that is, unless it's just the makeup of a woman, but she tends to be that way as a general rule. In Judah, the women of the nation were completely unrepentant in their condition before God. This was gone in the women of Judah. You would expect to see, if anybody repented, Brother Chad, in the nation of Judah, you would have thought it would have been the women. In other words, if we looked at this in the way we're supposed to look at things, we would have thought to ourselves, these women, hopefully they would maybe have some influence on their husbands and say, listen, honey, we're going the wrong direction. Our nation's in trouble. The Assyrians are coming. Judgment is coming. What about our children and what about our family? You would expect the women of the nation to say, honey, maybe we need to get right with God. Maybe we need to repent. Maybe we need to change some things. But it was the women who were just as unrepentant as the men. Why is that? Well, because they've lost that sense of morality and propriety and modesty. It's gone. And with that has gone their sensitivity to the things of God. Because of that, they were just as unrepentant as the men were. In the nation where the women are unrepentant, there's very little hope for national repentance. Do you believe that? Does that make sense to you? That when we come to the point as a nation, as Judah did, this is the last straw with Judah. They've gotten so bad, things have become so distant from the things of God that even the women now won't repent. You kind of expect that, though it shouldn't be true. We kind of expect that as some hard-headed, stubborn guy. Oh, don't we? And we still, listen, I've been a minister a while. I've seen some unrepentant women. But it's the exception usually, not the rule. The women are almost always the first to break and repent. But in the nation of Judah, it's completely changed. You know, one of the great indicators that we're in a nation that's in serious trouble is because we've come to the place where we don't even see repentance now among women. You know, it used to be you could see people visit a church, and a lot of times that would be because of the leadership of the woman. They'll say, you know, boy, we need to get these kids in church. We need to start going to church. Now it's about 50-50. You know that many times now when we don't see people stay around or join, it's because of something that the woman didn't like. It's completely changed. It used to be the men would leave and say, I'm not going back there. I don't like what that guy said to me. Now it's the women going, well, I don't think I should have to, and I don't think I got to, and I don't see why we should have to. It's completely changed in the culture we're in. And when we get to that point, it's difficult to see our way back. Isn't this encouraging? It's difficult to see our way back. When we come to this place. Now, the same is true in a home, and it's the same is true in marriage. When a wife digs in and is unrepentant and won't get right, she dooms her home and her marriage. You know, I've seen homes where the man refuses to repent and often finally gets it right. But you know what my experience, this is my experience. My experience in dealing with couples over the years is that when a woman digs her heels in and refuses to repent, it almost always destroys the home. Almost always. See, men many times will refuse to repent because we're just stubborn and bullheaded, and sooner or later we come to our senses. But when a woman comes to the place where there's this lack of tenderness and natural affection, it just almost always destroys the home. And the nation of Judah, as I said, was certainly in this spot. They were completely and utterly unrepentant. She was supposed to be tender-hearted, the one who gets right quickly, but in Judah they become so hard they cared not for repentance. And when it comes to that point, there's not much hope for the nation. Then secondly, the second problem God points out in relationship to the women of Judah was that they were haughty and walked with stretched out necks in verse 16. Now you don't need a Bible dictionary to know that's talking about pride. Haughty and a stretched out neck. He talks about the fact that not only were they unrepentant, but he says these women were full of pride. Now I've known some proud women over my lifetime, but we normally associate pride with who? Oh, come on, that's who we normally associate pride. We talk about proud, prideful men. We normally associate pride with men. That's certainly the case. But I would submit to you tonight that women are just as proud as men. We're just proud in different ways and about different things. When we think about the pride of men, you know, it's a little bit different. We associate pride with men, but if you'll notice in the text, God associates pride with women. In this case, men and women are both suffer from pride, but different kinds as a rule. Men's pride tends to be more personal pride and is a lot more overt. Men's pride tends to say, well, nobody tell me what to do. I'll do it the way I want to. My way is the right way. I don't need instructions. I don't need directions. I know because I am a man. Amen? I know it didn't work last time, but that's all right. It'll work this time because it's my plan. Our pride tends to be more overt. Stubbornness. You with me? And because that's a lot more readily visible. You know, when we're making the same boneheaded mistake all over again because we're too proud to admit we messed up the first time. That's pretty easy to spot, a lot more overt. I would submit tonight that women are just as prideful, but in a more subtle way and less overt way and not so much in a spoken way. Now, this is not going to be popular in our culture, but that's okay. To see what I'm talking about, notice where Isaiah next goes. In verses 13 through 23, he goes to dress, apparel, and appearance. In verses 17 through 23, he lists all these weird articles of clothing, half of which you don't know what they are unless you go home and get yourself a dictionary and do a little homework, figure out what they all are. But it covers everything from headbands and head covering to the face, to the ankles, to the legs. Covers all kinds of different stuff that they wore in this time. And God's not saying in verses 17 through 23, well, look what he says. The Lord, therefore, will smite the scab of the crown of the head of the daughter of Zion. The Lord will discover their secret parts. And he talks about all the things he's going to do, and he talks about their tires and their chains and their bracelets and their mufflers. Sounds like a car, doesn't it, instead of a woman. But listen, you can even put a bonnet on a car. But it talks about all these different things that's there, verses 17 through 23. And God's not saying that it's wrong to dress nice. However, in this case, dress was the outward manifestation of a heart condition. And so he goes from verse 16 with haughty and stretched out neck straight into dress, apparel, and appearance in verses 17 through 23. Are you catching the connection? God connects the haughtiness and the stretched out neck with appearance and apparel in verses 17 through 23 and the way that they looked. Not to get ahead of ourselves, but notice what we're talking about in the word in verse 16 where it talks about not only stretched out necks and haughtiness, but wanton in appearance. Kind of gives us a clue of which direction this is going. Mincing and tinkling as you go sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Have you minced lately? Mincing and tingling as you go. They would take, and this sounds strange to us, but it's a cultural thing. We probably do things they would thought was strange as well. But they would put anklets on, the ladies would put anklets on their ankles, gold ornate anklets, and had a little piece of gold chain that went between their ankles so that their ankles were chained together. And it caused them, at least culturally in that time, caused them to walk in a way, certain way that was considered provocative or seductive in the way that they walked. And of course it was designed, why do you think you put something tinkling on you? To draw what? Attention. To draw attention. Then we get the connection of the word wanton in the same verse. This was all designed to draw the attention of who? Men. Certainly draw people's attention, especially when it comes to men. Now, rather than being Rather than being a force for godliness and for purity and for morality, the women of the nation had given themselves over to dressing provocatively to draw attention to themselves. This is the pride of appearance. This destroyed the whole concept of being an example of godliness, the whole concept of being an example of holiness or purity. Just as the way women dress in our culture has destroyed the view of many men in seeing them as virtuous, pure, godly, or an encouragement to godliness. When you see most the way women are dressed today, we don't look at most women and they go, boy, that's godly. That's purity right there. It's got to the point right now, if I see a woman wearing a skirt below her knees, I think, I wonder if she goes to church someplace. Because it's come to that point in our nation. And of course, now we're in the summertime, which is going to make it all better. There's no wonder that today women, there's no wonder today that the world sees women as objects or in a sexual way, because many women have lost their virtue and their propriety and their shame. And because of that, it's had an effect on everything. And so he speaks to the nation of Judah, and one of the things he calls the women out for is because of their haughtiness and their stretched out neck concerning apparel. God apparently is concerned about dress. And he's certainly concerned about apparel, and he's certainly concerned about appearance. Now, in churches like ours, let me hit this and we're just moving on. In churches like ours, the issue is not so much the same as it was in Judah's day. But it's still an issue, I think, sometimes probably more in a subtle way than we realize. Listen, as I said a moment ago, I've been around church a long time. I've been around teens and women and churches and Bible colleges and Bible camps and all area of ministry over the years. And I think sometimes there's probably more of a problem with dress and appearance being influenced by pride than we might be willing to admit. Who are we dressing for? This gets worse, you know, when we get down to who we're trying to impress with our appearance, or whose attention we're trying to draw, or who, as I said a moment ago, who we're dressing for. Now, I'm not advocating for dressing in flour sack dresses and criminalizing makeup, all right? It's not what I'm saying. But I think every woman should always ask herself, who am I dressing for? No. Am I taking a wrong kind of pride in the way I look? Now, I believe we should have pride of appearance. But there's a difference between that and pride in your appearance. Amen? And I think this is something, men, we normally don't have a whole lot of pride in appearance. All right? We're just happy to have shirt and pants that match. You can look at us as we get older and tell we don't have a lot of pride in appearance. It's terrible getting older. I was talking to the doctor today, the nurse, and she said, well, as we get older. I've come to hate that phrase. I called the nurse, as we get older. Got my eyes checked, as we get older. Go to the dentist, as we get older. Who are all these people getting older? At any rate, as we get older, man, we don't care as much about our appearance. But let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes, even in churches, there's a lot of wrong kind of pride in appearance. Yep. Absolutely. And Judah, the problem was, of course, Judah took it to the extreme, but he said, this is the problem. And it's not that it's wrong to have a sense of pride in the way we look and our appearance, a right kind of pride. But when it goes over too far, we begin to lose that idea of modesty and propriety. It's not that we're going to go out and begin to dress horribly, but you don't have to dress horribly to be dressed wrongly. Right. Does that make sense? Didn't sound like, well, when it came out. When we're dressing in a prideful way. I guess we could apply this to all people, but especially important to women. You know, when we look at ourselves in the mirror before we go, what are we looking for? Are we taking the wrong kind of pride in those things? That should not be. Amen. I'm not advocating, as I said, flour sack dresses or criminalizing makeup. I'm saying that for women to maintain their influence for godliness, there has to be some self-examination from time to time, or ask, who am I dressing for? That alleviates not keeping up your appearance for the Lord or for your husband, but should also alleviate pride. You know what? Am I too proud of how I look? And this was the problem in Judah. So the charge against the women in Judah was a lack of repentance, pride, and then, of course, in verse 16, wantonness, which we're not going into because of the crowd tonight, but they all go hand in hand. When women of a culture become impure, sexual aggressors, as in our culture today, outside of marriage, it shouldn't surprise us that wantonness comes along. And we lose this idea of purity and godliness and immorality. God then turned his attention to his judgment on the women in verses 17 through 18, which we're not going to get into tonight for the sake of time. But he talks about all these horrible things that are going to happen. And he doesn't talk about when they're going to happen or how they're going to happen. We can assume probably that since they're on the brink of invasion by this pagan Assyrian culture and nation, that when you read the things that happen to these women, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to figure out what's going to happen when this invading army comes into the land. Because they've sacrificed all this and haven't helped to turn their nation back through their godly influence. Now they're about to suffer at the hands of this invading army as a result of that. And of course, they're going to suffer in a different way in verse 25 as well. It says verse 25, thy men shall fall by the sword and thy mighty by the war. And he talks about the fact that there's going to be this tremendous lack of men in the land because of the invasion, because of the judgment of God. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it talks about how women will just be trying to find a man that will take care of her and will help her in some way. And we're not going to lose it by war, but we've already seen certainly seen the decrease of masculinity in our culture and our society as women have lost their purity and their morality. As a result of that, we're certainly lacking in men, biblical men, in the culture that we're in. Now, all of this happened in Judah until finally God brought judgment. So in verses 1 through 15, he deals with the men and he says, you failed to lead. There's this direction, this godliness, this morality in which you were supposed to lead the nation, and you failed to do that. And because of that, I'm going to bring judgment on your country. Now, we know tonight as men, that's our responsibility to lead in the area of godliness and righteousness. Say amen. It's our job. I may not be able to lead the nation in that direction, but I can lead my home in that direction, my family in that direction. I can teach my young men, I can teach our grandchildren how to be godly and righteous and moral. That's our responsibility. I can't make them get saved. If I could, I would, but we are to lead them in that way and say, this is the way you're supposed to go. This is how you're supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to do it. Amen. That's what the men are supposed to do, and that's what they were supposed to do in Judah, and they failed at that, and as a result, they suffered for it, just as we will if we fail at it. But then secondly, God comes along in verse 16 and says, now let's think about the women for a little bit. He says, while they're not in leadership, they're certainly in a position of influence. And you may have heard me preach before that there's a power in every home greater than a man's authority. And that is the woman's influence. Woman's influence will always trump man's authority. And so these women in Judah had this tremendous opportunity to be an influence for godliness and morality and purity. And it just might have been that had they been godly and pure and moral like they're supposed to be, that they could have maybe pulled the men up enough to where they would have been repentance and a change in the nation. But when the women surrendered their position of purity and morality and godliness, as Paul said, now even the women had become corrupt and there's no one left now to encourage morality and godliness and righteousness. Now, we're not there yet as a country, but boy, we're getting close. We're getting very close. Very, very close. We're getting to the point right now where there's not many godly women or godly men left as a whole. The responsibility for all this primarily fell on the men, but yet at the same time, God says they should have. It would have been much different maybe if the women had been a position of being godly and moral. Two verses and we're finished. 1 Peter chapter 3 and we'll quit. 1 Peter 3. We need men who will lead in righteousness and godliness. And then we need ladies who will be an influence for righteousness and holiness. Not by taking charge, not by nagging. That is not femininity. Not by taking charge or nagging or being the boss, but just by being a gentle, meek influence for godliness and holiness in a home. What he says in Isaiah chapter 3 is absolutely no different than what we read in the New Testament, is it? 1 Peter chapter 3, you know the passage. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be of the outward adorning or the plaiting of hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be in the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God. What's the next few words? Great price. And it's not just great price for God, it's of great price in a home, and it's of great price in a nation. So what do we do? Well, as men, we need to lead. That's what masculinity does. We need to lead. We need to say, we're going to have righteousness in our home. We're going to have godliness in our home. This is the way we're going to go. We're going to serve God. We're going to be faithful to the church. We're going to live for Him. We're going to obey His commandments. We're going to do the will of God. That's what we're going to do. Amen. And then we need women who will say, you know what? I want to be an example of purity and modesty and godliness. I want my children to see it. I want my husband to see it. I want others to see it. I want people in church to see it. Not boastfully, but I want to be an example of it. Never underestimate, ladies, the influence of purity and goodness and morality and the effect that that can have on men to help lift them up. If you want to help your husband, be godly. Be pure. Be an example of those things. And you'll be surprised at the influence it'll have on your husband. We need young men who will be the next generation who will lead in righteousness. And we need young ladies who will never be ashamed of being feminine. If I had time tonight, I'd take off and do 30 minutes on women in sports. Learn to be feminine. I don't care if you can kick a soccer ball from here to Kansas. Be feminine. Now, that went over well, but be feminine. You're going to get me started on this, aren't you? You shouldn't train your women to be sports, your daughters to be sports stars. Train them to be feminine. You say, well, that's just wrong. You know why? Because you've been infected by this wicked culture that wants to make our girls into boys and our boys into girls. Absolutely what it is. You say, well, I think girls can play just as well. That's not the issue. The issue is it's not their job to be masculine. It's their job to be feminine. And it makes a difference on men. Amen? Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.